Peter is going to be bringing before us the theme of, in his second chapter, of the church as the temple of Christ, that theme of the temple. And so our scripture reading concerns that earthly emblem of the true tabernacle that the Lord instructed the Israelites to build. And this is Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 27, then, is the scripture reading. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 27. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent, the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O God of Israel, Let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. That is the word of the Lord. Curious, curious words, isn't it? That he had just thanked the Lord, and the Lord's presence, his cloud of glory came, so they had to clear out. And yet, Solomon, he knows that this cannot be the permanent house of the Lord. It can't contain him. It's pointing us to a future temple. Let's come to the study and proclamation of God's word then, as we return to our study here in 1 Peter. Father, we pray that you would take your word now and let it do its work and its power in us. We commit this time to you and pray that you would teach us and change us into the image of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter, then, chapter 2, once again. And we're going to be looking down through verse 12. I think I'll just begin in verse 1. We looked at verses 1 through 3 last time. And I'll read there and down through verse 12 of chapter 2 so that we get the entire context here. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then he's going to go on in the rest of the chapter, giving concrete hands-on examples of what it means to keep our conduct among the Gentiles and in front of the world honorable, you see. And really, this is the whole point that Peter has been pointing us toward. That it's the same message: be holy as God is holy. Be holy because your Father is holy. Be who you are in Christ. Don't be who you used to be, because that's who you used to be. That is not you any longer. And as I said earlier, I'd really encourage us to give some more thought to those first three verses. We don't have time to do that again this morning that we looked at last time. But this whole matter of tasting that the Lord is good, that we have tasted that He is good. So keep tasting that the Lord is good. Well, how do you do that? How do you keep experiencing the goodness of God? Well, you go back then to Psalm 34, and what did you see David doing? In the hardest times, the most frightening times, he continued to trust the Lord, he continued to obey the Lord, and he experienced as a result the Lord's blessing. Notice that that psalm says that the righteous are going to experience many troubles. Many troubles. But the Lord delivers us out of all of those. And so what Peter is telling us here, know God, know His Word, know His promises, read your Bible, believe them, trust Him, obey Him, and you will continue to experience that pure spiritual milk. You will still experience tasting the goodness of God. And you see that is more than simply a head knowledge of the words of Scripture, right? It's more than that. It's knowing these truths, but then it is experiencing God Himself then personally. And so all of those things are what Peter is pointing us to. And so we begin to do that by putting away wickedness and instead trusting and obeying and believing the Lord, and then we grow in Him as we experience Him more and more. Our faith grows stronger and stronger. So Peter is reminding us here who we are. He's been doing this. You know, we are now obedient children, he said in chapter 1. So don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't live like, turn away from that and be obedient children. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So our self-image is important. A Christian does have to have healthy self-esteem. It's vital that we have healthy self-esteem. There's nothing wrong at all with having self-esteem. It's just that you have to define that properly. Right? Why can we have a sense that we are worth something? Well, it's because of Christ. It's because of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of something that we are. That's a proper self-image, and that's what Peter is telling us here over and over. Look, you guys, you're newborn infants. All right? You were at one time now, and now you because of who you are in Christ, now you need to grow. You've tasted the goodness of the Lord. Keep tasting the goodness of the Lord. And then he goes on to say that we ourselves are a holy priesthood. We are living stones in the temple, the true temple that God is building now in Christ. Therefore, do this, okay? Don't do this. Rather, be like this. That's the continuing message of Peter here. If we don't have a proper self-image of who we are in Christ, we're going to be in trouble. That's true in life. Why do people end up just basically throwing their life away and, you know, living experience all kinds of trouble and worthless? Well, they think they're, in some cases at least, they think that they're worthless and unloved, and they have been treated that way in their life. And so your concept of yourself is going to determine what kind of a person you are going to be. That's why it's vital for us to taste and see that the Lord is good, to experience the Lord in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there are people who think too highly of themselves. There are people, we call them narcissists. They think that the world revolves around them, and so they act like that. They're a self-centered brat, no matter what age they are. And then there are people who are trying to, you know, I see myself as a good person. I don't need this religion stuff. I don't need Christ because I'm a good person. Well, so you see, how we view ourselves has profound and eternal effects. So Peter is straightening out our thinking on who we now are in Jesus Christ. Peter speaks now about the temple and the priesthood that we constitute. Look again, listen again as I read verses 4 through 8. All right? Look at these again. As you come to him, a living stone, him, he's talking about Christ here, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and here he goes, quoting the Old Testament, Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But notice it's a two-edged thing. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But, other edge, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. It's going to take us one or two more weeks to get through just the rest of those words. We're not going to get beyond specifically just the idea of the temple and this living stones business and Christ as the cornerstone and so on. Now, you probably remember that we've studied the theme of the temple pretty thoroughly in the past. And you can still go on sermon audio. The sermon series is there, In My Father's House. And that series, not just because it's a sermon series that I did, but because of the truth that Scripture sets forth, the summary of really what I consider to be, and I think correctly so, the central theme of the Bible. It is tracing from Genesis to Revelation the theme of the temple. All right? Remember what the first temple, what was the very first temple? Remember? Eden. The very first temple was Eden. And so, lo and behold, sure enough, the Bible starts out in Eden and it ends up in Eden restored. And everything that's happening in between is the account of God in Christ restoring his creation to an unfallen, glorious, and eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And his people restoring us to what we were supposed to be from the beginning before sin came into the world. And so that's a very important series. I would certainly encourage you, if you know a Christian every Christian needs to grow, or someone that's not studied that or considered that theme, and certainly a new Christian, to begin with that series right there. Because once you get a hold of the big picture of the Bible, the development of the temple, and by the way, what is the temple? We'll see it here in a moment. I'll read you some verses here. It is God dwelling with us, and we with him. How many times did we see in Scripture, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. Right? That's God's purpose. That's the whole thing right there. And so when you follow that theme through Scripture, the lights really start coming on. Right? And you really begin then to not only understand the facts about that theme, but the glory of it and what we're what we're moving toward and what God has done for us in Christ and why. Listen to that theme as it begins. Here's some of the verses that we looked at in that series. Exodus 29. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's interesting. A tent of what? Meeting. Why? Because God's purpose is to dwell among his people. And all of that business in the Old Testament of God coming and dwelling in this earthly tabernacle, and then it develops into Solomon's temple that we just read about, so that the glory, the cloud of the Lord came and was in that temple, though something was wrong because he came there and he's among them, but then they can't stand to be in his presence. You know, they had to flee. So the thing is not complete at that time. But here in Exodus 29, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Here, look at it. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord your God. Here it is in a nutshell. That was just an earthly image or image of the thing. What is this being born again and the Spirit of God coming and dwelling in us? What is this business all about? What it's about is that God is moving us progressively toward seeing him face to face. Remember what happened in the original Eden? He came and he walked in the cool of the day with them face to face. Face to face. That's why everything's messed up in this world. Sin alienated us from God. Our life and light is in him, and in Christ, this is all being restored. That in itself should be motivation for us not to be conformed to this world. You're going to get tempted. You know, one of the frustrating things for me is that I was telling Verla about is in dealing with victims of abuse. I mean, it can be so frustrating sometimes because these people are so beaten up and bruised and so lonely that they'll get free of one abuser and to turn around and go get hooked up with another one. You know, I mean, this happens just so repeatedly all the time. It's like, they're, okay, well, you may not, I hope none of you young people ever get tied up with an abuser in a marriage. You're going to come across them in life for sure. But never, never, never yield to the temptation to look to somebody as fulfillment, complete fulfillment in your life, because it's not going to happen in this life. That has to come in a restored relationship with God, and ultimately fully and entirely and completely only when we're resurrected and standing in the presence of Christ then himself. Don't be conformed to this world. This world is perishing. It's alienated from God. You will not find anything but trouble there if you make it your God and your source of supposed satisfaction. John 14. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and what? Here we go. We will come to him and make our home with him." Bottom line message of Scripture: God wants to live with you, and you with him. There it is. Ezekiel 37. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." Now, obviously, this can't be the earthly Israel because this is an eternal thing. Okay? So he's talking about the new creation. I will set them in their land, his people, and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary, my house, in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And that was never fulfilled in the earthly Israel. He's speaking there in chapter 36 and 37 of Ezekiel, many other places in Scripture, of the true Israel and the true temple, you see, which is the church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile. And so here it is. Yes, that's what the Bible's all about. Eden was the first temple. And God's plan of redemption in Christ is not, look, if you talk to most Christians and you say, what's God's purpose in Christ? I can tell you this is about as far as it's going to go. This is all they've been taught. It's all they know. Forgiveness of sins. There. Well, let's go beyond that. Why? What's the purpose of him for forgiving your sins? Well, so I can go to heaven. Okay, so you go to heaven. Tell me what that's like. Well, I don't really know. God's there. Jesus is there. My friends are there. It's a nice place. But there, you know, there's always an unspoken footnote. But I don't want to go there right now, you see. Nobody wants to go there right now. Well, if that's as deep as our faith gets, you're not going to be a very good Christian. Because let's start off by being honest. Who wants to go to a place like that? I mean, okay, fine. I don't have to go to hell. That's a great thing. And my sins are forgiven and so forth. But you know, why do I want to go somewhere? I'm having a pretty decent time here. I can go fishing. I can go hunting. I can do these things. This place called heaven. It's all spiritual and everything. I'm sorry. I'm just not that excited about it. Well, you can begin to get excited when you understand what God really is doing in Christ. He's effected forgiveness of sins so that we can dwell with him in a restored, fixed heavens and earth, universe, earth, okay? And that's why, and I know I sound like a broken record, but we need to have these things repeated over and over again. That's why you got to have a resurrection body. It's not just your vapory soul. It's why you got to have a resurrection body. You're going to be resurrected in a physical body, only it won't be corruptible. It'll be eternal because you're going to live in Eden forever. And it's going to be good, 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 good all the time, all the time. Constantly, nothing bad at all. And the best thing is that Christ is there. And you know, in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation says there is no temple. Well, there really is a temple, but there's no localized temple because the Father and the Son are the temple. The whole universe is full of his glory. The whole universe, wherever you go, you're in the temple because you're in the presence of God dwelling among you. And we can't even get a start on fathoming that. Don't ever shortchange yourself and your soul by being tempted by the world, you know. This temptations come along and, you know, try this, try me for happiness. And if you don't have a firm grasp of who you are in Christ, you're going to be one of these many people who seem to be tracking and growing up, brought up in a Christian home, ever, and then they're just off in the world. You know, people like that, I know people like that. I know people like that, that I knew 40 years ago. And 40 years ago, if I could have known, if I could have told them 40 years ago where they would be now, today, they would laugh at me. They would have laughed at me. You see. Far, far away from the Lord. And the last state is worse than the first, as if they had never, they might be crossed the line and not even able to repent. God is drawing us closer and closer in Christ to His temple that fills the entire creation. It is the new heavens and the new earth. Now, until that temple arrives, that is until Christ comes, turns this creation into a fireball, and does another recreation of the universe, until that happens in all of its fullness, things are not right. Not completely. They've started. We are new creation people, but we're not in the new creation yet. Not in its fullness, you see. Well, Peter then is reminding us of some things that we need to deal with now. Reminds us that we are the temple because Christ is in us, but that it's a temple still under construction. We're still under construction, so we've got to do things like he says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put that stuff away. Now, we won't have to be given that instruction in the new creation. But now we do, because we're in a the way it's usually put is the new creation is already, but not yet. It's here, but not in its fullness. And Peter tells us in verse 5 again, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So in other words, we are the temple. Not entirely, but all of us, the church, the body of Christ. Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation, but we are the temple. And so that's what this whole Bible doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit is all about. See, here's what happens. Here's where we go wrong, I think, a lot of times. Even a little child who hears the gospel, makes a profession of faith in Christ, can understand these things. Can understand them. You know, it was big. I can remember when I was a kid, and maybe I was in the third grade or something like that, and professed faith in Christ and was baptized. And then the big thing was, you know, not only that God had forgiven my sins, but now Jesus lives in my heart. Jesus lives in my heart. That's okay. That's not a bad way. There's nothing wrong with explaining that to a child, that Jesus is in them. But you got to go beyond that. This child is capable of understanding, well, why is Jesus in you? Is it just like, I don't know, there's this weird thing. Jesus is in us and there. That's just what God wanted to do. No. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Jesus is in you because not only does he loves you so much, he wants to move in with you. He wants to live with you, and he wants you in his presence. He couldn't do that before because of sin. But now he is, and he's building you a house. It's called the temple, and then you can explain how this is developing. And someday, we're going to live with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And there's going to be animals and trees and lakes and all kinds of good stuff that we can't even imagine. And none of the bad stuff will be there then at all. God living and dwelling with us directly, that's what is going to make all things right, you see. Now, Peter reminds us, and he emphasizes this, Scripture emphasizes it, that this new temple construction got underway with Jesus Christ. He became the foundation, the cornerstone. And I was reading in an Old Testament commentary earlier this morning about this, and it emphasizes, apparently from back in the Hebrew, because this cornerstone thing is quoted, as we're going to see, lots of times in the Old Testament. But that this cornerstone is massive. It's massive, all right? Not just some little special brick, but this is a massive, massive foundation. And every time that a sinner is saved by grace in Christ, that person is joined to Christ, the cornerstone, and added to the temple. That's why this imagery of you are living stones. And it's like as they're joined to Christ and thereby joined to the temple, one of the things I think we can realize when we come to Christ, and this is part of tasting, we've tasted that the Lord is good, is that it's just a taste of, so far, of the Lord telling an infant in Christ, a new Christian, come on back to Eden. Come on in. Absolutely reversing the curse. You're out of here. You're out of here, right? Couldn't come back. Flaming swords and so forth at the entrance. Ephesians 2, Paul says it, the same thing. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why? Because of the profound truth. I don't understand it. God loves us and he wants to live with us. And he wants us to live with him and be his people. Both Peter and Paul say this, that Christ is the cornerstone. Here, Paul mentions that the apostles and prophets were building on that foundation. That tells us then that the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, is pointing to Christ. Even the books of the Old Testament, the prophets wrote, and then the New Testament apostles, they all have one message, one central thing. The cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. The temple keeps growing. Ezekiel 44, this is Ezekiel being enabled to see the ultimate temple, I think. Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. In this fallen creation, the glory of the Lord is veiled, but it's still visible. Okay? The heavens declare it. The heavens declare it. Now, the whole world, all of creation, declares God so clearly that the sinner is without excuse for suppressing then that knowledge. But just think of this. You know, we like nature pictures, mountains, and you know, all the really neat stuff that's in this creation. And not just on this earth, but in the stars and planets and so forth as well. But this, in this creation, in this universe, the glory of God is visible, but it's diminished, it's dimmed because of sin. And so here's just kind of another mind blower. What will it be to live forever in a universe where the glory of God is totally unobscured? Well, I can't answer that question, except it's going to be good. It's going to be good. John 1, and the Word became flesh, and what did He do? Dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see all through Scripture now the history of redemption. Closer and closer and closer He comes until that day when Christ came into the world as the temple of God, the glory of God in Him. And He superseded the earthly temple. And what did He do when He came? He comes and He dwells among us. He lives among us. 2 Corinthians 6, same theme. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? I was just I mentioned this to Verla that just recently. You know, I know a person, a young gal, that just keeps yielding to temptation. I can understand the spot that she's in. It's nobody here that you know. I'm not talking about anybody here, but she keeps yielding to this temptation. It's going to be on you too. It's on all of us. The temptation to be conformed to the world. Come on, we can give you the creature comforts right here, and so forth. And back she goes, and so far the Lord's delivered her out of it like three times, and then back she goes again. See, here's a person that doesn't understand the things that we're talking about. Doesn't understand these things, you know. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because don't you know who you are? Don't you know what the world and the devil and the flesh is trying to do with you? It's at war with your soul. It's trying to destroy your soul. Don't yield to it. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And the answer to all those questions is none. None. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That passage right there largely explains, I think, what Peter's talking about when he's telling us, you've tasted that the Lord is good. Keep tasting that the Lord is good. Keep trusting Him. Keep obeying Him. Keep believing His word and His promises. Don't be unequally yoked with the world. Don't get hooked up in all of that wickedness and darkness that you used to be part of. Follow Christ, and you'll grow, you'll get stronger, and you'll see that you'll experience His goodness more and more and more, you see. So if you do this, then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You got to come out, come away. See, a lot of the problem, I think, is that we get to a point, and I think that's what that young gal I was telling you about's problem is. It's nearsightedness. It's spiritual nearsightedness. It's living as if this world and this life is our one go around. That's all there is. So you better get as much enjoyment out of it as you can. Well, that's a complete denial of the gospel. This isn't our life. Our life is hidden with Christ up there. That's what we're supposed to be looking toward, you see. Not looking for satisfaction here. Looking for satisfaction here is idolatry. Be who you are, Christian. Christ as the cornerstone is a concept that appears repeatedly in Scripture. You can find it in Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, which Peter's quoting from here, and then Christ himself in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, taught this himself as the cornerstone. And interestingly enough, in each of the cases that Scripture mentions this cornerstone imagery, all right, it always is going to be identified as Jesus Christ. And it is always identified, this cornerstone, as we said, as a double-edged thing, as a blessing to those who believe in him, right? And as a stumbling stone, rock of offense. You know, what does it mean to stumble over Christ? It means to end in hell. It means to reject him, to not believe in and experience that. So the cornerstone over here for those who believe becomes a solid and sure foundation. We've got hymns that talk about that, okay, for us to stand on. But this same massive cornerstone, when it comes, right, see, what does it do to the wicked? Crushes them. Comes in, then in judgment. Listen to Peter again, verse 6. It stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, the cornerstone passage that he's quoting from there is Isaiah 28. And notice again, now as I'm going to read Isaiah 28, starting verse 15. Notice, there's justice and rescue for those who believe, but there's justice effected against the wicked. And this idea of Christ as the cornerstone, and we'll look at that in Daniel here in a moment too. Isaiah 28, verse 15. Because you have said, and this is Israel in rebellion against God. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have an agreement. Now, he's being the Lord's sarcasm there. You know, they're not going to say, yeah, we made a covenant with death, right? You know, they're going to brag about maybe they made a covenant with Egypt or something, and or some you know, rather than trusting in the Lord. But the Lord is telling them, okay, well, this is what you really mean. We've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge. You see how he twists their boasting for them. And in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. In other words, I think that means you're not going to be running in terror and fear when he comes. Whoever believes in him. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through. You will be beaten down by it. And that's his judgment. So you see, then there's that hope, though, in the cornerstone. Christ comes finally and fully in judgment. There's the hope for his people, and then destruction and Sheol for the wicked. Jesus taught this. And, you know, where did Peter and Paul sort out? Where did they get this cornerstone imagery? Well, from the Old Testament, but also Jesus, as I said, spoke of it himself. And you can read about that in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20. Paul speaks of it, Romans 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, they rejected Christ. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then Paul quotes it too, as it's written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And so the irony is that Israel, the supposed people of God, the earthly people of God, stumbled when Christ came. They rejected him, just as everyone who does not believe in him will. If you reject the most vital stone in the foundation of the temple, you will never be in the temple. Now, what did Israel do? They created a false temple. They created a false religion. This is what people do universally who reject Christ even today. They most often choose their own cornerstone and then set about building their own temple. Think about Babel. There'd already been the promise of the proto-evangel, the proto-gospel, you know, that God promised that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent. They knew that. But no. They're gonna make a name for themselves. So they established this idolatrous man-made temple tower. And this is what has been going on ever since then. All false religion is an attempt to construct a counterfeit temple of God. And what's a temple? A temple in any religion, a temple is where man, a sanctuary, right? It's a place where man says he's going to meet God. Well, the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact a place where we do meet God. But in false religions, they meet their false god in a false temple. And that's what Israel did. They turned, through their disobedience, they turned the true temple into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And ultimately then, when Christ, the true temple, came 70 years later through the Romans, God wiped out the earthly tabernacle because it was not a true temple anymore. Rome, through the Roman Catholic supposed church, has done the same thing. Build its own tabernacle. Create its own cornerstone, even though it uses the same verbiage and words and so on, vocabulary. You know, talk about Jesus, talk about God, talk about the Holy Spirit and so forth. But the whole thing is simply Babel. Isn't it interesting? Think about it. You could kind of go down through some of the false religions here today, and how many of them? Every one of them, if you look far enough, every one of them you'll find a temple. Temple. Mormons have their temple. Not sure where Jehovah's Witnesses have their temple, but you can bet there is one of some kind somewhere. You see, they always do temples. There's only one true temple. Now, listen to Daniel's prophecy as he explains Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In the aspect of the cornerstone, Christ coming, crashing down upon the wicked in judgment someday. It's a pretty incredible prophecy here. Daniel chapter 2. "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Then the iron, remember, he had had this dream of this image, probably of himself. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found," so much for the kings and kingdoms of the world. "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So this is the kingdom of God in Christ. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of heavens, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he was given, he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. So he's describing history, right? And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But in some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Okay, so look. You ever get confused sometimes, especially in the Gospels? And you're reading along and it'll say something like, and Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, gospel of the kingdom. Or Jesus will say something like, because this has happened, you know the kingdom of God is among you, right? The kingdom has come. And you think, what's he talking about? He's talking about this kingdom that Daniel was just speaking of. It's the kingdom of God. And there's only one. There's only one. And it started. It's already, but it's not yet. Okay? His kingdom is his people and his rule and his domain, which is the entire universe. And like that great mountain, that cornerstone that comes, it comes and it demolishes the present kingdoms of the world. And then it expands and expands until it fills the whole earth. It fills the whole world. It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is, what he means is it's already begun. God is already establishing his citizenry, his people, his elect who are in this kingdom. And he's already, now it doesn't look like it now, but God is already crumbling the kingdoms of this world. Right? And furthermore, as Daniel said, this kingdom of God is eternal. It's not like the king, you know, kingdoms are like, earthly kingdoms are like, okay, this king's done. He was here for 45 years, but he's dead. Now we've got a new king. Or this other country, you know, the Assyrians are take over the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians take them over. The Greeks come in, and this kingdom's come, and kings. This kingdom will never end. It will, all that stuff will be history, you see. And this is what Peter is reminding us of. We're already part of that kingdom. And it's likened to a temple, this great cornerstone that's come and it's been laid, and the temple is growing and growing and growing. It's going to fill the whole creation. I put a note in the handout here. I won't take time to go over it, but you can take a look at it. That this theme that Peter's talking about of the temple, right? The temple is a theme that in and of itself proves that the Bible is the Word of God. Because from Genesis to Revelation, by some 40 authors, human authors, over 16 centuries, that theme of the temple is consistently and accurately portrayed for us in Scripture. Nobody can make that up. Nobody could make a book like this. The thing then is absolutely impossible. It is the Word of God. Well, Peter's point, this is who you are, Christian. This is who you are. So be who you are and continue to grow in who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And therefore, and here's the punchline. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That's how we're to look at our life here on this earth. We are we're not citizens here. This is not our home. Sojourners and exiles, I urge you, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Young people, don't you be one of these people that grows up in the church, hearing the truth, and then the world sets its charms before you, yet chuck it all just for a pot of porridge. Don't be an Esau, and remember Lot's wife. Father, we thank you for these warnings and these truths about what you've done for us in Christ and where we are to have our eyes set upon. Father, we pray that you would so work in every one of our lives, every person that's here today, Father, that you'd so work that in each one arrive safely home, and one day we'll all see one another in the new heavens and on the new earth and look back and realize, here we are, it was all true after all. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.